Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, as we continue our study on chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, although we are not finishing chapter 10 this morning, we are finishing a major section of the book of Hebrews. In our verses this morning, the author concludes what we could call the doctrinal heart of the book. For most of the book of Hebrews up until this point, the author has been focused on deep theological and doctrinal issues. And as I said last week, what the author has been doing is teaching his original audience and teaching us today how to read, how to interpret, how to understand the Old Testament. He's been answering the question of, you know, what were the prophets all about? What was the law all about? What was the tabernacle, the temple all about? What was the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement all about? What was the priesthood all about? What was the promise of a new covenant all about in Jeremiah 31? And the answer, of course, that the author of Hebrews puts forward is all of these things were about Jesus Christ. Christ is the key to ultimately understanding the old covenant and the prophets and the law and the priests and the sacrifices, all of it. Jesus is the meat. As we heard last week, he's the substance that the shadows of the Old Testament pointed towards, the meat and the substance of the entire Old Covenant religious system and law. It's all about Jesus Christ. And our text this morning brings this doctrinal dissertation of the book of Hebrews to a close. After our text this morning, the author is going to shift away from more doctrinal instruction and get into what we might call application. Practical instruction. How are we supposed to live in light of all that we've heard up to this point in the book of Hebrews? And so, how does the author conclude his doctrinal dissertation? He concludes it with one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, a passage that gives us, as God's people, so much hope and encouragement and comfort and assurance. So let's turn our attention to these verses this morning in chapter 10. Our text this morning contains two sections. And the first section, found in verses 11 through 14, focuses in on the completely finished work of Christ in accomplishing our salvation. Verse 11, it begins with a familiar theme for us. The author, once again, is contrasting the work of the earthly high priest with Christ's work as the great high priest of the new covenant. And the focus of this section, the total and utter effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice, is made clear by pointing out something that perhaps was seemingly insignificant about the old covenant tabernacle or temple. A detail about the old covenant worship system that would be easy for us, I think, to overlook. And it's this idea. In the tabernacle, apparently, there were no chairs. Look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. The priest, in his labor within the tent of meeting, as he offered sacrifices day in and day out, apparently never sat down. He never rested. I have to wonder if we were able to go back in time and go to the tabernacle, if it was something that we as the worshipers could have access to, get into the holy place or the most holy place, would we have even noticed that there were no chairs in the tabernacle? When you consider all the detail that's given to the furnishings of the tabernacle, we talked about some of them in our study on Hebrews already, the altar, the lampstand, the table and the bread of presence, the curtains, the mercy seat of God, would we notice that there was no seat for the priests? I think it's hardly noticeable. But the fact that there was no seat for the priest was far from insignificant. Because here's the point that this is making. The fact that the priests stood daily in their labors, the fact that they never sat down, was teaching us something, teaching the worshipers something about the nature of the sacrifices they offered, about the nature of the job and ministry of the priests, about the nature of sin itself. Daily, priests, sinful human beings in and of themselves, would offer sacrifices on behalf of a sinful people in the tabernacle, which was only a shadow of heavenly things, because daily the people sinned. Day after day, the same sacrifices had to be offered up to God. And as we've heard in our study on chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, the really tragic thing about all of those animal sacrifices is none of them, not a single one of them, took away or dealt with sin. But as we heard, those sacrifices were intentionally designed to be deficient. They were designed, in a sense, to leave the worshiper longing for a better sacrifice. They were designed to keep the worshiper looking forward and hoping in the spotless Lamb of God who would ultimately take away the sins of the world. And that sacrifice, the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God, has been made, brothers and sisters, the substance of what the Old Testament shadows pointed towards, as we heard last week, is here. And how much better is the substance? Now that the substance has come, how much better is it? Well, look at verse 12. When Jesus came and offered up upon the altar of the cross his sacrifice, which was his own flesh and blood, what was he able to do afterwards? He, the great high priest, having offered up himself as a once for all time single sacrifice for sins, did something the earthly priest never did. He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. Unlike the earthly priests, Jesus rested from his labors. And why? Why could he sit down? Because his work was finished. The animal sacrifices, which happened day after day, year after year, for over 1,000 years, were never done. The priest never sat down from his labor. He stood constantly to make sacrifices, continual, seemingly endless work. But Jesus, he brought an end to it all. He made one sacrifice, and once it was made, he sat down because sin was finally dealt with. The sins of his covenant people were taken away forever. They were removed from us. They were fully and completely atoned for. And now, because of this, Christ, the great high priest, is able to sit not in the earthly heavenly place, or excuse me, the earthly holy place, but he is able to sit in the true holy place, the heavenly holy place, waiting there for the day when his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's an interesting phrase, waiting for the day when his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. It's not the first time that we've heard this phrase in the book of Hebrews. The author uses it back in chapter 1. What does that phrase mean? It's military language. In ancient days, generals will put their boots upon the necks of their conquered enemies. This is what Jesus is doing right now. He is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, waiting for the day when his enemies, namely sin, death, and the devil, will be made his footstool. This imagery gives us a picture of complete and utter conquest. Now, to be sure, Jesus has already conquered our enemies. He's already conquered sin and death and the devil. He did it in his death and in his resurrection. But the day is coming when their defeat will be public and humiliating, when their utter defeat will be displayed before the eyes of all creation. That day will happen when Christ returns as the triumphant King. One commentator noted that you and I, we live in a time that is very similar to that time between D-Day and VE Day. Think of World War II, right? D-Day, the Normandy invasion, was without a doubt the battle, the moment that decided the European campaign of World War II. The victory at D-Day was secure. It was absolute. The Axis powers were, for all intents and purposes, defeated at D-Day. But the war itself would go on for almost a full year yet before VE Day, Victory in Europe, the official end of the European campaign of World War II. And it's a good picture of the age we're living in. We could take heart because our greatest enemies of sin and death and the devil have been defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ. The devil, as the hymn A Mighty Fortress says about the devil, lo, his doom is sure. But now we await the day when Christ returns for the official end, if you will, to the war. The day when our conquering King Jesus returns and casts our enemies into the lake of fire forever, thus making his enemies his footstools. This is the time we live in. The victory is sure. It's complete. We are simply waiting for our King to return and establish his victory once for all time, to fully consummate it, to do away with our enemies once and for all. But all of this then is brought together by verse 14. Verse 14 of our text this morning, this verse is my favorite verse in all of Scripture. And I thank God for it, because what does verse 14 declare to us? Verse 14 declares to us that for those who are trusting in Jesus, we were perfected at the cross. I have to pray every day, Lord, help me to remember this truth and delight in it. Help me to remember this verse and be free from condemnation. Help us, Lord, to remember this verse and not carry the burden of our sin anymore. Because at the cross, Jesus freed us from our sin forever. It is finished. Brothers and sisters, I pray and I hope that you can remember this verse. Hebrews 10, verse 14. Because what does this verse declare to you? What does it declare to us, to all who are trusting in Jesus for our salvation? It declares to us that we were perfected for all time at the cross. When Jesus offered up on the altar of the cross as the spotless Lamb of God, his body, and then presented the blood of his sacrifice to the Father in the heavenly holy place, we were perfected. You see, the cross did not just make salvation possible. The cross achieved our salvation, achieved our perfection once for all time. Jesus made us perfect once for all time at the cross through his sacrifice. This is why I keep saying that Christ accomplished the forgiveness of all our sins, past sins, present sins, and future sins, because through the single sacrifice, he has perfected. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is why I say we cannot possibly lose our salvation. If we are truly trusting in Christ, how can we lose our salvation when Christ has already perfected us at the cross? And yet so many people today deny this truth. When I was in my early 20s, I worked at a Christian bookstore, a large Christian bookstore in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And a conversation took place one week about the nature of forgiveness. And it was all built around this question of, if you die and you have any sin that you did not specifically confess to God, will you still go to heaven? I think the scenario was put forth something like this, you know, a hypothetical scenario. Say you're a Christian, but you go out and you commit adultery, and on your way home, before you ask the Lord to forgive you, you're killed in a car accident. Will you still go to heaven? That was the hypothetical situation that was put forward. And it was so disheartening to hear how many Christians believed that they would indeed be condemned in that situation. Here's the problem with that scenario and believing that your perfection, your forgiveness, your justification works this way. First, it's a weak, small view of sin. If you think it's possible to specifically confess and repent of every individual sin that you've ever committed, you have no idea how deep your sin goes. You have no idea how perverse your sin is. I think, again, Hebrews 9 really painted this startling picture for us of how deep our sin goes. As we talked about the millions of gallons of animal blood that was spilled during the Old Covenant age, and not a single drop of that animal blood could atone for even one sin of one person. We have to remember this, brothers, sisters, and friends. Sin is not just what we do. Sin is far beyond our outward action. Sin is everything we think, everything we say, everything we do that does not glorify and honor God, that is in conflict with His holy law. Jesus said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. If you have any hate at all for your brother, you are guilty, whether you act on that hate or not, you are guilty of murder. Sin goes so deep, it is literally impossible to name each and every sin specifically before God and repent of each and every sin. Jerry Bridges, in his book, I think it's called The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges said that even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. So to think that if you leave any sin unconfessed, your salvation is threatened, it's really to undermine how deep your sin goes. Now this, is, of course, is not to say that we shouldn't confess our sins to the Lord. We are commanded to do that. As I say almost every week, confessing our sins is the proper response when we find ourselves in the presence of the Holy God. We can't help but recognize, in light of God's holiness, that we are not holy. But if you think that your salvation is contingent upon you confessing specifically every individual sin by name, you're really missing how deep sin goes. You're really missing how wicked and depraved we really are. We're not really grasping how big of an issue sin ultimately is. That's the first problem with thinking that your salvation is contingent upon you repenting of each and every individual sin. It's literally impossible to do. The second issue in thinking that you can jeopardize your salvation by leaving individual sins unconfessed really undermines how deep and wide and all-encompassing the grace of God is. It's really to undermine the power of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. When that debate was happening in that Christian bookstore where I worked, providentially, I had the privilege of leading devotions for our co-workers that Thursday morning. And in light of that conversation, I think you can probably guess what verse I read for our devotions. I read Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, He, meaning Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Our perfection has been accomplished, brothers and sisters, and we cannot ever be lost. There is no more atonement to be made. Christ has done it, and then He sat down. His work is done. It's a finished work. It's a perfect work, which in the sight of God has made us perfect. Do not undermine the work of Christ in perfecting us for all time by believing that you can undo what Christ has accomplished at the cross. Do not undermine the power of the cross. Now, it should be noted that this does not mean that although Christ has made us perfect, that we won't ever sin. Of course, we all know that. That's what led to that conversation at that bookstore where I worked. But verse 14 recognizes this reality as well. Because who has Christ perfected for all time? Those who are being sanctified. The author of Hebrews recognizes something about our perfection. Our perfection is in a state of what many call already, not yet. It's a tension. In the sight of God, already we are declared perfect. We call that justification. It's a once declaration of the holy God that when a sinner repents of his or her sins and puts their trust in Jesus Christ, when they come to Christ in faith, when they are converted, to use the common tongue, when they are converted to Christianity, they are declared justified, just as if I'd never sinned. They are declared righteous in the sight of the holy God. They are declared perfect. Your status before the holy God is today, right now, clean, perfected, holy. And it's because of that great truth that we are able to draw close to God's throne and it be a throne of grace and mercy. In God's sight, we are no longer defiled. We are already, right now, made perfect in the sight of the holy God if we are trusting in Jesus Christ. But our holiness is not yet the reality of our lives, is it? We may be declared holy in the sight of God, but in our lives here on earth, there's a battle continuing in all of us. A battle against what the Apostle Paul calls the flesh. A battle against what the Puritan John Owen called indwelling sin. We are declared holy in God's sight, but we are being sanctified. That is to say, we are being made holy. Made more and more like Jesus each and every day. Sanctification is the process in the lives of all believers. And it's a process that will never be completed in this life. We will continue both to pursue holiness in our lives and yet at the same time fall, stumble into sin often. But because we have been perfected through Christ's once offering of himself, we know this great truth. Someday our battle against sin will be over. When we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ, our Savior, either upon death or if we are that blessed generation which has the privilege of seeing Christ return, when we enter into his presence, we know that the perfection that Christ has already accomplished for us at the cross will become the reality in our lives. Sin will be gone forever. We will finally and fully be free from it. And we will see our Lord and our Savior for the first time without the veil of sin between us. That day will happen, brothers and sisters, for all who are being sanctified because Christ already at the cross through his once offering of himself has made us perfect. This leads us into the second and final section of our text this morning, verses 15 through 18. And here I think we could say this section deals with a question. How do we know? How do we know for sure that this wonderful truth that we just talked about is indeed absolute truth? And the author gives us the answer to that question. We know this is what Christ has done for us because, as verse 15 says, the Holy Spirit bears witness to it. How does the Holy Spirit bear witness to this truth? It's not through some subjective feeling of inner peace. It's not based on anything like that. Rather, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us of Christ's finished work through the Holy Scriptures. It's in the objectively true Word of God that the Spirit gives us assurance of Christ's finished perfecting work. Look at verses 16 and 17. What does the author of Hebrews do in these two verses? Something he's done before in the book of Hebrews. He quotes the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, where Hebrews says the Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, declares to us this wonderful truth that in the new covenant that Jesus has inaugurated and established in his once offering of himself, God's law is put on our hearts and in our minds, and amazingly, God remembers our sins and lawless deeds no more. We know that everything that we've talked about in verses 11 through 14 is absolutely true because the Holy Spirit declared this truth to God's people way back in the Old Testament before Christ even came into this world and did his atoning work. When we talk about the promises, now, when we talked about the promises of the new covenant before, back in Hebrews chapter 8, we saw that there were four benefits to the new covenant that the author of Hebrews spoke about. First, that the law of God would be written on our hearts and in our minds. Secondly, that we would have a fuller, deeper knowledge of God. Thirdly, that we would have a more intimate relationship with God. And then fourthly, that all our sins would be forgiven. Now in this portion, though, the author of Hebrews focuses on just two of these promises. The law being written on our minds and in our hearts, and the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. And of course, he focuses on these two benefits because they're the source from which all the other benefits of the new covenant flow out of. In verse 11 through 14, the author declares that Christ has perfected us for all time, and now we are being sanctified. And as I said, again, sanctification is the process that all believers go through in this life as we become more and more Christ-like. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is part of our denomination's doctrinal standard, says that sanctification is a work of the Spirit through which a believer is enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Well, what the author of Hebrews reminds us of now is that our sanctification, the process of us growing in holiness, is the result of God at work in us. God has, through the Holy Spirit, taken his law, his holy, perfect law, and has now, instead of writing it on stone tablets, he has now written it on our minds and in our hearts. No longer is obedience to God a burden for us, but rather it's a joy. It's something we desire to do. We want to live lives that bring glory and honor to God, and that we have in us a true desire from the Holy Spirit to do God's will in our lives. We hopefully have a true desire to grow in our holiness, to live a life that glorifies and enjoys God. And that desire does not come from us. Our sanctification does not come from us. It comes from God's work in us. He is the one who has written his law on our minds and in our hearts, so that now, in the new covenant, because we have been perfected and are being perfected in this life, not only does God delight in our obedience, we delight in being obedient. The other benefit of the new covenant that the author of Hebrews focuses on in this section is the fact that God does not remember our sins anymore. Of course, this is a great truth that is grounded upon the fact that Jesus has already fully dealt with all our sin at the cross. At the cross, we've been perfected because his blood has fully paid for all our sins, and therefore, God, when he looks at us, he no longer sees our sin, but rather he sees our perfection, which was earned and purchased and given to us by Jesus. He sees us as holy because of his holy Son. He remembers our sins no more. That's the promise of the new covenant. And this is not simply saying, brothers and sisters, that God has somehow forgotten our sins. God is the infinite God. He is the omniscient God. He knows all things. It is impossible for him to forget anything. When the scripture declares that God remembers our sins no more, what that tells us is that God, out of his grace and mercy and steadfast love for us, God, because of the once offering of his son, Jesus Christ, he does not merely forget our sins. He intentionally chooses to not remember them anymore. No condemnation, brothers and sisters, for those who are in Christ Jesus. No record of wrong is kept against us. Christ's blood has cleaned our ledger. God, the holy God, because of what Christ has done, has wiped clean for all time our record of sin. Our sins are removed from us, as we heard this morning already. As far as the east is from the west, they are cast into a bottomless pit. And because of all of this, because of these wonderful truths that we've heard this morning in this portion from chapter 10, the author of Hebrews can definitively declare that where there is the forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering of sin. No more offering for sin. No more sacrifices to be made, because sin has been dealt with once for all time through the once offering of Christ. We are no longer required to make any other offering for sin, to make any other atonement, because Jesus paid it all. Jesus made the final offering on our behalf. We can't add to the finished work of Christ, brothers and sisters. Christ has accomplished our redemption at the cross, and he has applied it to us once and for all time. And we can praise God that at the cross, Christ has indeed perfected once for all time those who are being sanctified. That's our hope. That's our assurance. That's the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. And it's the reality of who we will one day be. Holy in the sight of God. Is that you? Is this your hope? Is your record wiped clean? Are you being sanctified? Have you been perfected at the cross of Christ? You can be. If you repent of your sin and put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ, you can leave here this morning having cried out to God in sorrow of your sin, having cried out to God that you believe and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can leave here today knowing that at the cross you have been perfected once and for all time.